Hello, I'm Matthew, if we haven't met, and I'm the apprentice at St. John's Hensingham this year. And I'm going to take us through this passage. I'll start by praying. Father, I pray that you may be helping me as I talk on this passage, that I might be saying helpful things, and that we may be listening with attentive, open hearts to your word. Amen. I'll start with a quick question. What makes a good entrance? A good first step. Perhaps it's having something flashy to go with it. Or perhaps it's honour. For instance, when the Queen walks into somewhere and everybody has to stand up. Perhaps it's unexpectedness, like a surprise birthday party. Or perhaps it's anticipation. Anticipation can play a very big part. Just think of the buzz as you wait in a stadium for your favourite sports team to come onto the pitch, or before a concert starts, or even the waiting before a close family member who you haven't seen for a while arrives after all of those years. The anticipation, the wait, creates tension. A sense of something building up. And often, the bigger the build-up, the bigger the entrance. The Bible has some great examples of this, and one of the biggest is what we saw last week. Stephen told us about how the people of Israel crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. Much like with Moses and the Red Sea, they were led by God with the Ark of the Covenant Law, an image of God's presence with them. In an amazing event, the waters of the Jordan were stopped, gathering up in a heap, while the whole nation passed by into Canaan, dry as a bone. The build-up there was 40 years in the making. The last verses of chapter 4 are a bit of a summary as to why God made the entrance look like that. Verse 24 of chapter 4 says this: "He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." At the start of today's passage in chapter 5, we see that this works. When the kings and leaders of the land hear, their hearts melt within them. They are terrified because they see the enormous, nature-defying power that is behind this people. The same power that defeated the chariots of Pharaoh and brought the Israelites out of slavery 40 years ago. And it is heading straight for their kingdoms. This drains all courage right out of them. Now, in some scenarios, we might think that they could have organised together and come down with a huge force to try and stop the invading army. But here, the kings are in such disarray that they can't do anything. And rightly so. This is an army that a river stops flowing for. How can they fight that? An interesting thing to draw out here is how clear God's power is to others. That this is something that we also see in chapter 2, back in Jericho. A bit of a quick recap. In Jericho, they knew that the land that they were living in Canaan had been given to the Israelites. They heard about how the Lord had dried up the Red Sea for them. And they knew that the Lord was with the Israelites. This was the testimony that Rahab had, that Glenn talked about a few weeks ago. There must be a feeling of approaching doom. And that doom is the Israelites. The people who had been parked in a desert for 40 years. It just goes to show the power of God is so hard to ignore. The world sees the work of God, And it is so hard to ignore. The work of God gets a reaction from everyone. It might be to come to him as a ruler and saviour, or it might be closer to the fear that we see here, perhaps as rejection or dismissal. But it is never ignored. So, taking stock, it seems like everything is going brilliantly for the Israelites. The Lord is with them, and prepared to stop rivers flowing for them. The kings of the land are in quaking disarray. They have finally taken their first steps into a land promised to them long ago, with a strong military upper hand. So what's next? Do they go storm Jericho? Do they strike fast while the news of their entry is still reverberating in the ears of the kings of the land? No. They stop for a week and circumcise all of the male Israelites. Verse 2. Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. From a tactics point of view, this seems like a little bit of a curveball. It seems very strange to, in the middle of a military campaign no less, start a nationwide program of surgery. Let's not forget the scale here. There are 40,000 armed for battle. That's about the capacity of a fairly large football stadium. Think of what they would need just in knives alone. The recovery time would be a time of vulnerability. It would take a week to heal. If it has to happen, wouldn't it have been better to do it before entering what is effectively enemy territory? Or after, when they captured a city to defend themselves during this? But no, after their arrival in the land is basically announced to the hills, they are told that they have to wait for a week. Invulnerability. From a worldly point of view, it's a bit of a risk. But they go through with it. Word for word, in fact. We see in verse 3, so Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gilbeth-Haaloth. Joshua makes the knives they need, and the people are circumcised. There's no grumbling written about. Despite the scale of this task, it all seems to go off without a hitch. And as if anticipating our confusion, here the editors note a bit on why they did this. It's an effect of the Israelites coming out of the wilderness, the desert, where they travelled for 40 years. One of the effects there is that the previous generation, the one that was brought out of Egypt, was circumcised, but they died out. The people had to continue this tradition. As we know, circumcision normally happens at birth, 8 days after the baby is born. There were no circumcisions in the wilderness, so the need to stop and reinstate things arises here. But why is it a tradition of the Israelites that needs to continue so urgently? Well, here we get more info from the first time that a mass circumcision occurred. That's back in Genesis 17. It's the story of Abraham. Abraham is a man who God made some huge promises to, and these promises form the backbone of the Old Testament. To restate them here in chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you, and will greatly increase your numbers. The Lord has a big covenant, a series of promises for him. He promises that Abraham will be the father of many nations, and will have many people, many descendants, that there will be an everlasting covenant between God and his bloodline, and that the whole land of Canaan, the place where Abraham was given this promise, would be theirs. The whole story of the Old Testament since then has followed the trajectory of these promises. But what's the condition? In return, God asks for faithfulness and a sign of that faithfulness. Continuing from verse 9 of chapter 17, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you.'" It is stated and restated, it is a sign, something to remember all of these promises by. And considering it's something that happens once in their lives to these Israelites, at a point when most are too young to remember it, it seems strikingly small in comparison to what God is giving them. Of course, what it means to be one of God's people is something that is expanded as we go through the Old Testament, particularly in the books like Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Bringing things up to the time of Joshua, the importance of this is clear. It is a sign that they are God's people, that he will bring his promises to pass. And for these people, who are on the very doorstep of the fulfillment of these promises, it must have been something that gave them a huge morale boost. God is doing this, and they have this sign to be certain in. As well as God's faithfulness, this act also shows the people's faithfulness. This is recounted in verse 6. "The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died." This is back in Joshua, since they had not obeyed the Lord. "For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey." The previous generation were not faithful. Despite all they had seen of God's saving power in Egypt, through Moses, plagues, the Red Sea, the laws they received from God, that they carried with them, the tabernacle, a place for God to dwell with them, through all of that, they were still unfaithful. In the idol of the calf they made when Moses went up a mountain, in grumbling about water supplies and saying that they'd be better off back in Egypt as slaves, in the lack of faithfulness shown when they refused to take the land and rebelled, terrified at reports of the armies that they were hearing, more scared of those armies than of a God who can move seas. Deuteronomy 2 sums it up like this, from verse 32. "In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went off ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp, and to show the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly wrote, 'No one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your ancestors.'" They were not faithful. And in a way, the circumcision showed that. The circumcised, those who'd left from Egypt, died out. The people went right back to a stage that showed the amount of faith they had. None. No one had the sign of the covenant. But with this generation, things seemed to be turning around. They obeyed the laws. They did not rebel when their spies brought back news of an occupied land, and had faith in God. That faith was shown to be very well founded. They had victories in the lands west of the Jordan, with many tribes getting the confirmation of where they'll be living for the next few generations already. God stopping the flow of the Jordan for them. And now they are here, taking their first steps into a long promised land. God is faithful to them. And that fact is just undeniable here. So it makes sense to put the sign of this covenant back on the people. In many ways, it's like putting a rubber stamp on a document. Everything else is basically settled. This is certification. So as they heal for those few days after the circumcisions, they can know that this is a sign that they have been raised up in the place of their ancestors to have the land that was promised to them. A thought that must have crossed through more than a few minds at the point was, again, Could we not have done this after taking a city? Could we not have relied on our military strength, then done all of this? But ultimately, it was never military might that gave the Israelites the land. It would always have been the power of God. Might and fighting did not get them through the Jordan. It was the Lord. Might didn't get military wins for this nomadic country. It was God's hand. They hadn't even been eating without God providing for them. God was always what made the difference. So it makes sense that taking up the mantle of the people of God, whatever the cost, is something that is done. So, what does this mean they gained, other than the sign? Well, in verse 9, we see it summed up. Today, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, the Lord says to them. Reproach here means rebuke or disapproval. It doesn't mean that Egypt will no longer disapprove of them, but it means that the disgrace that was put on them from all of those years of being slaves of Egypt has been rolled away. Put simply, this verse means that the deliverance from slavery in Egypt has been completed. They will not be looked on as a group of wandering ex-slaves or as a people who constantly look back at the life that they have had. They have crossed into the land of Canaan and have been made a nation, and it is all by God's hands. The nation's old self, huge though it might have been, and many shadows that it might have cast, has been rolled away, and these people, God's people, have a new heart. With God's covenant renewed, we get even more events here that show God's faithfulness to his people. Another mark of God's power. What should happen in the next verse but Passover? A celebration of the event that brought them out of Egypt. It both starts and ends the time that these people spent in the desert, and it clearly highlights God's grace. It's another sign of God's work in the Israelites, and in its own way another risk. It's time taken out that they have to commemorate God's grace to them. A similar line of thought occurs. Could this act of commemoration not come at a more convenient time? But no, the people of God's covenant celebrate God's grace in the Passover meal. Lastly, we see that in verse 11, the day after Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land. Unleavened bread and roasted grain. After all those long years of manna, they finally get to eat some food from the land of milk and honey. And just like with the Jordan and the circumcision, it shows that there is no turning back from this. The manna stopped the day after they ate the food from this land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Yet more wonderful fulfillment of God's promises all those years ago to Abraham. There's lots for us to be learning from here as we turn to application for us. One big headline is God's faithfulness. We see all of the wonderful things that he has been doing with these people brought to fruition here. We see how reliable God in his promises, and we can think about how reliable that makes the promises that he has made us. It's a massive point about God's grace and mercy as well. But we've also seen the faithfulness of the people here, illustrated particularly in their ability to stop and to commemorate according to God's will, no matter how inconvenient it may be. That's a principle that is particularly helpful for us to be focused on in this fast modern age with so much to do and so much to schedule, especially in these few weeks that we find ourselves in, where, thanks to an easing of lockdown, people's calendars, social or otherwise, are getting more and more and more filled. Our lives at sometimes can feel a lot like a battle. But here we have the example of a people who are in between actual battles. They still took time to remember God's grace, even if it didn't seem like the most convenient thing to do. As we remember that, though, there is still a question that hovers over this passage. Even with all of these means of remembering the things that God has wonderfully done for them, the entrance into the land, the circumcision, the Passover, the food. What is to stop these Israelites from falling into the same sins as the previous generation? We will get insights into this question as the book of Joshua continues, but ultimately we will get a full answer by the end of the Old Testament. As the years went on, they fell back into rebellion against God. This culminated in exile from the land that God promised them. The Israelites' own ability to remember and commemorate and follow laws simply cannot save them. The circumcision that they did as a nation here could not save them. They needed something more. As Christians, that something more is what we have. Colossians 2 puts it like this, from verse 9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you were ruled also, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Like a nation brought through a desert into a promised land, we have been brought into fullness by Christ's power. We don't have a physical circumcision, and we don't need it. We are given a spiritual one. Instead of trying and failing to be a new people, we have been made a new people through faith, raised from the dead. If you are listening to this and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I implore you to look at the claims that Jesus is making here. If you are a Christian, then we can be like the people of God in a certain way in this passage, commemorating the covenant of grace that has been made to us. Through Jesus, we can trace many similarities in how we can live similar to these people today. Much the same as with circumcision, we don't look to the Passover anymore, but the death and rising of Jesus Christ. We gather not just around physical bread, but the bread of life and the word of God that shows us so many more wonderful things about the God that has had grace on us. So as we read here about this triumphant entrance, this Passover and circumcision, we know that we have our own triumphant entrance, our own circumcision, that we are God's people and nothing can take that from us. It was something that prepared the Israelites here for the rest of the book of Joshua, and for us, it prepares us to live out the saving grace that we have received and to commemorate it in our lives, no matter how busy they may be. I'll end in prayer. Father, we thank you for how you made your saving grace known to the Israelites and for how you make it known to us today. Help us when things in our lives get tough and hectic to remember you and all you have done for us. Amen.